Well, we started our study last week in 1 Samuel, and what we talked about is a great contrast is being displayed many times in this book, and particularly we're going to notice that tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and chapter 3. We saw in chapter 1 that as Hannah is barren, she is hopeful of a reversal, and God gives that reversal through the birth of Samuel. And in the birth of Samuel, she utters a song and prayer of praise to God about how there is going to be a great reversal to come down the road, as God is going to change the course of Israel and bring it into the light and bring life to it again. As we talked about as well, I think it is interesting that this book plays like how we would expect a modern movie to go, in that it wants to point you at particular things, and then it turns and veers another way and shows you something over here, and it tries to point you to something else to make you think that this is where it's going, and then you'll see a great reversal happen. And we love movies that do that kind of thing, and this book does this over and over again, and you'll see that tonight as well, as the way God reveals this message about the rise of His anointed and how God is going to bring about a great reversal. We've also noted that this is a picture book of how God is going to save the world, how He's going to bring about redemption to the world. And so as we go through this, we are also seeing that message as well. And then in particular for tonight, we are going to see that these two chapters really do revolve around a message about honor and about glory. I was delighted that certainly by accident, Alan Songs very much talked about that. In the cross, be my glory ever. And the idea of glory and honor is a very big deal to God, and that is central to this story. What I think is interesting is if you think about honor, that is something that it seems all humans want. I can't help but chuckle at the regular intervals of honorific awards that our TV stars and movie stars feel that they must bestow upon each other for doing their jobs, essentially. But they go about honoring because we need honor. We seek and crave human honor and human glory. We want people to do that for us. And we're going to see that ultimately being a problem here as we're going to ask the question in regards to our lives, who gets your honor? And let's notice then how this opens up. In chapter 2, and you'll notice in verse 12, we are given a declaration about the sons of Eli. In short, in chapter 2, what we are going to read about is we have a terrible priesthood. The very first words are, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. There's a way introduction to start. These guys are terrible. To help you understand what that is about, the last time that we see words like this used is back in the book of Judges. It's used twice to talk about the worthless men who were coming up into the city, and you have this whole horrible scene with the Levite's concubine who's then raped and ultimately murdered and cut into pieces and sent into all of Israel. Those were worthless men. The word worthless, interestingly, is also used back in chapter 1. If you remember, we read that Hannah is praying fervently to God, her lips are moving, and Eli considers her to be a worthless woman. That she says, do not count me as a worthless woman, but I am devoting myself to God. And so what is fascinating is that it is not Hannah who is the worthless person. It is actually Eli's sons. They are the worthless people. And there's a couple of reasons why. The first scene that is given to us as to why they are worthless falls from verse 12 through verse 17, where it simply describes how they are defiling the sacrifices. Verse 13, the custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, The priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. So immediately you are seeing why these are called worthless sons. Ultimately, what you see is they are taking the Lord's portion out of the offering. They are taking what is best. They are taking what should have been devoted to God and saying, "No, we are going to take that for ourselves first." And that's why verse 17 just says they're treating God's sacrifice with contempt. They have no regard for God in the slightest. They just look at this as they're going to get what they're going to get. Imagine that picture where they just take this big prong, throw it into the pot, and whatever comes up, that's theirs. No regard for God, no regard for the worshiper. And if the worshiper tried to stop it, he says, "You're going to give it to me or I'm going to fight you. I'm going to take it by force." That's the kind of men that we have as a priesthood. The people who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel, these are the people that you have as the priests before God. Now, imagine the scene as it focuses in on Eli's sons and how worthless they are. In verses 18 through 21, you have the camera pan over to Samuel. And Samuel, we are given this beautiful picture. Samuel, in verse 18, was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she has asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. So notice we have the worthless sons of Eli, and then we turn over to Samuel. He's pictured as a Levite. He's wearing this ephod. And notice that verse 18 describes him ministering before the Lord, and verse 21 says he's growing in the presence of the Lord. So you are getting these two pictures. Here's Eli's sons as priests. They are abominable. They are failures. And then here is Samuel. And he is growing in the presence of God, and he is serving before the Lord. The scene now moves back to Eli's sons and why they are considered worthless. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all of Israel, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people." "No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear from the people the Lord is spreading about. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. So notice we move back to Eli's sons. Not only are they defiling the offerings that are coming to the tabernacle, taking whatever they want, no regard for the Lord's portion, now we find out they are sleeping with the women who are working at the front of the tabernacle. The horror and the immorality and the abomination. And you will notice the text tells us, well, Eli tells them not to do it, but he doesn't take any action, which will come up again. We'll look at in chapter 3 when that's identified even further. So here is the picture back to these horrible priests and what they are doing in their selfish desires rather than serving God. Now watch the camera pan back over to Samuel in verse 26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord, and also with men. So while we see Eli's sons being abominable before the Lord, in fact, God wants to kill them, is what he says he's going to do to them. Now we turn back to Samuel, and Samuel has God's favor. As Samuel grows year by year, he continues to have favor with God, and he has favor then with the people. And then this leads to an interesting scene from verse 27 all the way to the end of the chapter. There is a man of God who comes. A prophet arises, which we're going to be told in chapter 3 was a pretty rare thing. A prophet comes, and what he does is he basically declares a doom and judgment upon Eli and all of his household. You will notice some of what is said there. Let's begin it in verse 27. When the man of God comes to Eli, he says, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when you were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" So interesting what God does is through this prophet, he sends a message to Eli and he says, "Did I not give you such a special place to be my priest? And rather than serving me properly as a priest before me, what you did is you then took advantage of the situation. You fattened yourselves on the choicest part of every offering." It gives you an indication that it wasn't just Eli's sons that were benefiting from the food being taken, but Eli himself, as it's directed to him, that you also were a part of this. Notice the ultimate problem is declared in verse 29. "You honored your sons above me when you did this." You honored your sons above me. I think that's an interesting thing for our consideration as we look at this, is to consider exactly what is being told to us in that picture. For that you see that what God says is so powerful. You chose your children above me. You thought your children were more important than doing what I asked you to do, what I commanded you to do. And I think that is such an important picture for us to consider, especially in our day and time, in our culture, in our society, how easy it is to honor children above God. And what a sad truth it is to put children, to put anybody ahead of God. And I think it's important to see that here that is given to Eli, that what you did is you've considered your children more valuable, more honorable, and more concerned to you than the will of God and what God ultimately desired. And I hope that we would think about that Eli had this opportunity to do something about this. And he didn't choose to do anything about that. And he allows this to go on, that he is aware of what is going on. He even hears of these horrible reports coming back into him from the people about what his sons are doing as priests before God. And all he can say is, "My sons, you shouldn't be doing that." And I think you're going to see that how God responds ultimately with this judgment against Eli because of his refusal to do something about this, because he honored his children ahead of honoring God. It is so important that we think about that, how we would potentially do something like that. That is so easy for us to put our children ahead of everything else in this life. And of course we love our children, but it is so important that we realize that there is a way to put your children ahead of God. And unfortunately, we live in a time right now that our society just elevates children to such a degree that we have to realize that they need to be taught the ways of God. that they need to learn the ways of God, that they need to be obedient to their parents, that they need to know what is right and wrong, that that is our responsibility. So often what we do is we allow children to roam their way rather than doing something to show that we honor God above all else. It is so interesting to see this, because the condemnation that Eli receives for honoring his children above God is absolutely staggering. In verse 30, the condemnation is given where God says, "I made a promise to your house and to the house of your father that you would go in and out before me. I made a promise that your house would be priests. But I didn't make that promise with the intent that that would mean you would dishonor me." And that's how the rest of verse 30 goes. "Far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." You needed to show me honor. And just because I made a promise that you would be a priest before me did not mean you would dishonor my name. And so therefore, here's what is going to happen. Verse 31 and verse 32 gives a severe picture. Verse 31 says that the priesthood is going to be absolutely cut off. His descendants are not going to continue to be priests. They are going to die, and his sons are going to die even on the same day. And God is going to shift this priesthood away from Eli and from his descendants because of this honoring of their sons above honoring God. And so interesting what he does with that. Look now at verse 35. After laying out this condemnation, look at how he says in verse 35. "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." This is an amazing and yet very important promise. This man of God prophet comes to Eli and says, "You dishonored the priesthood, you dishonored God's sacrifices, you honored your children above me, so the priesthood of your house is cut off. Your descendants are not going to be priests, they're going to die. Your sons are going to die on the very same day. And yet here is what God says he will do. He will raise up a faithful priest, and he will be a faithful priest forever. He's not going to be cut off. And he's going to know God's heart, and he is going to know God's mind. And he shall even go out," notice the end of verse 35, "before my anointed forever." A promise, second time in the book already, about a coming king. We saw Hannah say it, a king is going to come. And now here at the end of this promise, a king is going to arise. And there's going to be a faithful priest who will do all that is in God's heart and God's mind. Now here's what is really interesting about how this movie, if you will, is playing out. So you see now the devastation to Eli foretold. And so who is going to be this faithful priest? Who is going to be this one who is going to rise up and do all that is in God's heart? Chapter 3 opens, turning its attention back to Samuel. And notice what we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." Here's what the text wants to remind you of. Don't forget that these are the days of the judges. And in the days of the judges, you have horrible wickedness. And therefore, God is not delivering his message to Israel because of that. They're in terrible sin, and God's not going to give them a message. But surprisingly, God is about to give a message through Samuel. And so this reminding us here of Samuel, who's ministering in the presence of God. And notice in verse 3, "The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was." want you to think about that one for a minute. There are two huge declarations made there. Number one, we are given a picture that Samuel is able to lay down in the presence of God. You're getting a picture of Samuel with unprecedented access. He is beginning to rise up as a figure like Moses, who is able to access God in ways that nobody else is allowed to access. He's laying in the tabernacle in the presence of God. That is a staggering statement about where Samuel is and the access he has to God, which gives us the symbolism that's found in verse 3 when it says, "The lamp of God had not yet gone out." You are getting a picture here that there is a flicker of hope in all of the darkness of the judges. The lights have not turned out yet. There is just a little bit of hope, and it is surrounding Samuel. Samuel is going to seem to be this picture of hope. And so God is going to call Samuel. And from verse 4 through verse 9, you have somewhat of a humorous story that God records for us. Samuel has never heard God's voice before. That makes sense. God was not talking to people. That's what was told to us. And he's laying down one night, and he hears God speak, and he goes to Eli and says, "All right, what do you need?" And Eli says, "I didn't call for you." So he goes back and lies down and hears the voice a second time. Samuel jumps up, goes to Eli's presence. "Eli, what do you need?" Eli says, "I didn't call you." And Eli begins to clue in on this and says, "This must be God talking to you." And so he tells them, next time you hear this, verse 9, "I want you to say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" And so Samuel goes back and lays down. God calls to Samuel again. Samuel does that, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And God now delivers his first message to Samuel. And that message to Samuel through verse 14 is a confirming message of what the man of God said earlier about the doom that was about to come upon Eli's house. In particular, I think it is important to see what is stated there. In verse 13 of chapter 3, "I will declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them." I want you to think about that for a minute. And here's what I ultimately want you to think about. Eli's sons are not 7 and 10 years old. These are grown men who are serving as priests of God. And the message given to Eli is, "You knew what your sons were doing, and you didn't stop them." Now they're grown men. What's Eli supposed to do? Well, I would suppose at minimum, what Eli's supposed to do is remove them from the priesthood. "You guys are not serving anymore. If what you're going to do as priests is to throw your pitchfork into there and pull out whatever meat you want, and you're going to sleep with all the women, you're not priests." Should have been the end of them. But he honored his sons above honoring God. And I think it is so important to see in verse 14, it says, "This sin of Eli that he has committed," notice it says, "shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." There's no atonement for what Eli has done. Refusing to give God glory and honor is considered a huge sin. And so Eli bears the weight of that as he does not restrain his sons, even though his sons were blaspheming God. And now, one more time, watch the scene turn back to Samuel. As Samuel then tells Eli everything that was revealed in the message from verse 15 to verse 18, Eli says, "You have to tell me what God said. And Samuel doesn't want to do that, but it's judgment upon your house." Listen to verse 19 now, as the camera moves back to Samuel. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. And let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Notice the movement back to Samuel one more time. Listen to the picture. Samuel's growing, God is with him, and all the words that Samuel ever says comes to pass. And it gets to such a point that now all of Israel, when you read Dan to Beersheba, that's like in our terminology from coast to coast, from edge to edge, from top to bottom, all of Israel knows that Samuel is a prophet of God. Now, did you see the curveball? Did you catch the twist? We have been led all the way up to this point by watching Eli's sons being terrible priests. And then we come over here and look at Samuel, who was growing in the nurture and in the favor of God and people. And we come and see the terrible priesthood of Eli more. And we come back to Samuel, who is doing right. And then we see that Eli's sons are going to be cut off. They are going to be doomed. And God is going to raise up a faithful priest one day. And we come back to Samuel, and Samuel is called by God. And the message that is given is that Samuel is God's, not priest, but prophet. The expectation was to say, here comes your priest that you were looking for. And yet all of Israel goes, this is God's prophet, not God's priest. Samuel will now be the voice of God to all of Israel. And this is an important thing to see in Samuel. It will color so much of what we study going forward in 1 Samuel about his importance, because he has this access to God. He is receiving God's messages. He is the essential voice piece and mouthpiece of God to all of Israel. Everything that he prophesies and declares comes to pass. And I want you to consider, by calling Samuel God's prophet, he's going to look a lot like what Moses spoke about. When Moses made a promise that there's going to be a prophet like me who arises, that you will, who will lead you, and you need to do all that he says. He's going to connect in a lot to this promise that Moses made about someone who's going to arise, who's going to be a great prophet. Samuel is starting to look at this picture. But it leaves us with three interesting endings. And you, don't you love cliffhanger TV shows? And you have to tune in next week. There you go. Because that's what this book does at this point. Right here, with everything stopped, the scene's going to end with Samuel and with Eli's sons. It just stops right here for the moment. And it just leaves these hanging questions. Well, what is God going to do with his priesthood? If he kills Eli's sons and descendants, what are we going to do for priests? What's going to happen now? What's going to take place? Who's going to intercede? How will there be a priesthood? Further, how is Samuel going to be part of this reversal process? He seems to be pointed one as the lamp of God has not gone out, yet Samuel is a part of this somehow. Hannah is giving praise about Samuel, that here is the one who will reversal. How is he going to cause this great reversal in Israel? And finally, now for the second time, we are seeing a king keeps being predicted. The second time, there's no king in Israel. There's no hope for a king, and yet Hannah hopes for a king. And now the man of God declares there's going to be a king who's going to arise. But let's get to application. There's so much that we could do with that of these hanging questions, but that would require more chapters, and we don't have time for that. So let's pull this back and talk about the important pictures that are found here. Let's talk about the New Testament imagery, and then we will talk about some personal application. I think it is important to see that there are a myriad of New Testament shadows and implications that are being seen here through Samuel that are amazing. The first picture that we are seeing is that this present priesthood must be cut off, and that there must be a new priest who will arise. And that you see these declarations of this new priest who will not only know the mind of God and know the heart of God, but he will do the will of God. He will not serve God for selfish purposes like these sons of Eli were doing. The only reason they're there is for what they get out of it. But rather a true priest who will honor God. Just a few months ago, we had gone through the book of Hebrews, and remember all of the effort the writer of Hebrews spends talking about how Jesus is this perfect priest that you need, who intercedes on your behalf. When you hear these pictures in Samuel describing this priest, if you are aware of Christ, it's immediately clicking in. This is looking forward to him. That he is the one who actually knows the mind and the heart of God, who has that kind of understanding, that he would be the new priest, that the old priesthood would be cut off, and he will serve God faithfully and eternally and will not serve for selfish purposes. There is a beauty that is seen in this contrast between the sons of Eli and ultimately the Messiah, who will be established forever as a priest of God. The picture that is being displayed here is we need a priest who will truly help and who will truly save. Which leads to the second picture. I love when you take two completely different scriptures and watch them just walk together beautifully. And that's the second point that happens here. This will sound familiar to this morning, because Samuel now prefigures Christ as the one who gets God's favor. Did you catch all of the terminology that was laid upon Samuel? How Samuel is depicted as the one who is increasing in favor with God and men. That might sound a touch familiar, because in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, here is Jesus, and he grows and increases in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and humans. It is almost verbatim the exact same phrase. That as Jesus comes along, he sounds just like Samuel. Think about how Samuel is the only one who's going to receive the messages from God and is going to proclaim it to the people. And we see the writer of Hebrews make that point, that only now God spoke through his Son. And he then is the definitive word of God. In fact, every word that Christ would speak would certainly come to pass, because he is the one in whom God delights. When you read Samuel, you are getting the stunning prefigured imagery of the one that God wants to come, who is going to know the mind of God, who is going to do God's will, who is going to serve as a priest, who has gained God's favor, who speaks the very words of God to all of Israel. And those words always come to pass as he gains God's favor throughout his life. Samuel is an amazing picture here of looking forward to a future reality of one who would fulfill all of those pictures, even down to the detail of picturing Samuel as able to be in the very presence of God, that we see Jesus able to go into the very presence of God himself and offer sacrifices on our behalf. The picture of Samuel is staggering, as God wants us to see the shadows of what is to come so that we could appreciate the beauty and the glory of Jesus. Which leads now to the question to us. I hope that you see that the big message of the text was very much this. You cannot honor anyone or anything above God. We absolutely cannot give glory and honor to anyone else but God. To perhaps put that a little more strongly, that what we see over and over again, not only here in this scene in regards to Eli's sons, but really throughout scriptures, is a picture of the importance of always respecting God, and that his authority can simply never be overestimated. That God expects quite simply an uncompromising allegiance to him. The severity of what God says to Eli should really be striking to us. There is no atonement for Eli because he honored his children above God and because he did not restrain them. No atonement. I want you to think about the life of Moses for a moment. We were able to go through the life of Moses. We saw what he did from Exodus. We saw him in Numbers and really then give his final sermon ultimately in Deuteronomy. Think of the life of Moses, who is the humblest man of all the earth. How he is able to lead God's people out of slavery. And think about how he led them out of slavery with miracles, with plagues to set them free, a mighty hand of God. And think about for all that he served and all that he did, there is only one thing that is recorded that shows that he becomes forbidden from entering the promised land. Anytime we ever study it, we all have a hard time with it. Because we see Moses and you think, look at all that he put up with. Look at all that he endured. Look at all the good works that he did. That he is the humblest man that ever walked at that time. That God gives him that title. That he is God's deliverer, setting Israel free. And yet he's not allowed to enter the promised land. And do you remember why? If you remember the condemnation, you did not honor the Lord as holy before all the people. When he strikes the rock rather than speaking to it, the condemnation from God was clear. You did not honor me before all the people. And the same thing is being indicated here about Eli. You didn't honor me. You honored your children. And because you honored your children above me, there's no atonement. I want us to see that that is also found throughout the New Testament, this idea of honor and complete allegiance before God. A teaching of Jesus that we know so well in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, great crowds are coming to him. You know, this is probably one of the worst things you could ever try to do to gain a crowd. All the crowds are coming to him, and he doesn't stand up and say, I really appreciate you all coming and following me. That's really wise on your part. Let's see if we can get a bunch of more people to follow us. A bunch of crowds are coming to him, and so he turns and says to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's a crowd pleaser. What's Jesus say? I get the honor and nobody else. What's he say? You give your allegiance to me and none other. I must be honored before all the people. I must have your complete devotion. I must have your complete allegiance. Thus, whoever does not carry his own cross simply cannot be my disciple. What I want us to end by thinking about is ultimately this. Honoring God in our lives is everything. It is absolutely everything. This is what it is all about. That honoring God must be everything to us. And so I want to end by asking the question that was on the screen at the beginning. Who gets our honor? Because we must consider if we are truly honoring God or not. Since we see the importance of it, we see Moses is not allowed into the promised land because of it. Eli receives severe punishment for honoring his children above God. We must consider how we are doing in honoring God. And I would just like that question to resonate into every relationship and every aspect of your life. When we go to work tomorrow, what does honoring God look like? What will that mean in what you say to people and how you interact with people? What will that look like in what you do? If God is to be honored above all else, then what will that look like as you go from 8 to 5 tomorrow in honoring God? What will honoring God look like in your home? What will that look like as a husband or as a wife? What will that look like as a father or as a mother? What will that look like as a child? What will the home dynamic look like if we are honoring God because God is honored above all else? I think if we would keep that in our minds, it would certainly change how we behave and what we say and the things that we do by recognizing that that's everything. God must be shown as supreme. That God must be our everything. And so what does a God-honoring life look like in marriage and in family? What will that look like in how we handle the day-to-day tasks? Because it is so easy to put honor into the things of this world and not give God the honor. It's easy to put glory into our family so that God is not honored. That we put other things and other people first rather than giving God the praise, the glory, and the honor. Ultimately, then, is God being honored in what we say and in what we do? Because if we make this critical misstep by honoring someone or something else, the message of Scripture is very clear. That is something that God does not share. All glory, all praise, all thanks, and all honor belong to God and to God alone. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it is so easy for us to put our hope and our trust, our praise and our glory in things in this life. And it's easy then for us to forget you as the Almighty God. God, forgive us for as often as we dishonor you, how we may dishonor you in how we speak, how we dishonor you in what we do at work, how we can dishonor you in our homes, how we can dishonor you in our simple day-to-day conversations and going about our daily schedules and lives. God, forgive us for such immense failures, for as often as we glorify other things than you. Lord, we do realize that everything that we have comes from you. Lord, you are our life, our breath, our everything. And please forgive us when we forget that. God, I pray that we would have a far greater awareness in the days ahead of how we must honor you above all else. Lord, help us to see that you are worthy of our praise. God, we pray that you would do things in our lives so that we would be far more aware of it. Open our eyes to see you in such a way so that we would magnify you and praise you as we ought. And God, we pray that we would just change everything in our lives that stands in dishonor to you or places honor above anything else in this life ahead of you. Lord, help us to trust you more. Strengthen our faith. Give us the courage to trust you in all things. And may we never lose sight of how you truly are in control and how we must believe in you with all of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. We are singing an invitation song. We do want you to come to Jesus. We hope that you see the beautiful picture of God showing how he was the one to come. He was the one who would bring rescue. He was the one who would be able to go into the presence of God, speak the very words of God, and give the offering that we need. And we help you in any way come to Jesus tonight to turn away from your sins, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. We pray you'll come and do that now while we stand and while we